We set this time aside now. We want to study your word. We want to understand your heart for your people, Lord. And we pray that you would speak to us this morning as we open the book of Romans. Show us those insights that are so important. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm a little bit, and you should be a little bit, frightened and maybe concerned about what Jesus says in the book of Matthew in chapter 5. He says a couple of things that should make our hair stand on end. He says, okay, you've read that you shouldn't commit adultery, and many of us can say we've never committed adultery. We've lived pure lives. But Jesus said, but if you've lusted in your heart after a woman or after another person, you've committed adultery in your heart. And so Jesus is nailing many of us, exposing the sin that may not be external, but it's internal. Jesus says in chapter 5 as well, the book of Matthew, that you know, the law says you shouldn't kill. And you know, most of us have probably never killed a single person, not even an ant. But Jesus said, if you've hated someone in your heart, that's the same as having committed murder. And so Jesus is showing us our desperate situation, that we truly deserve to die, and we deserve hell because of our sins. He says a couple of other things in the book of Matthew. He says in Matthew 5:21, he says that your righteousness should exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they were very religious people. They fasted and they prayed and they memorized scripture. They knew their Bibles. And when I compare myself with them and their religiosity, it leaves a lot of lack in my own life. And Jesus said that my righteousness has to exceed their righteousness. And you know, I don't know that I can say that. And I certainly can't say, and I don't think you can either, what Jesus commands us in the end of chapter 5 of Matthew, be perfect as your heavenly Father in heaven is what? Perfect. Are any of us perfect like God is perfect? Not a single one of us. And what Jesus is saying is, if you're going to make it to heaven, you have to have the righteousness of God. You have to be perfect as he is perfect. And truly, this disqualifies everyone. And this is what Paul is bringing out in the book of Romans. He wants to show us initially that we're desperately wicked, we're evil, we deserve death, we deserve hell, and we deserve nothing more than that. Someone greeted me at the door this morning. I asked him how he was, and he says, I'm much better than I deserve. And that's a perfect answer. God has given us life. In the book of Romans, Paul says something beautiful, and Tom read it this morning. Paul is quoting the book of Habakkuk here in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where he says, the just shall live by what? By faith. And that's the way that God expects us to live. And it's interesting because we understand that when we live by faith, that's exactly what it is that makes us just. And it was Martin Luther who read this as a Catholic monk. He read the scriptures and he says, but the scripture says, Romans says, that the just shall live by faith. And this transformed him because he was a very religious person trying to live a holy life. He saw his great deficit. He was disturbed by this, and when he realized that Habakkuk says that a just man will live a faithful life, that really changed his way of thinking. And it's interesting how God used one man, Martin Luther, to bring the church out of the dark ages when we finally understood the concept of justification by faith and not by works. It caused a reformation that continues on to this day. And so this one verse, the book of Romans, the just shall live by faith. Let me explain a little bit more about what's happening here in chapter 1. In the later end of chapter 1, Paul is giving us a list of sins, a tremendous list, maybe about 32, I think, different sins that he's listing there, starting with the sin of homosexuality. He talks about lesbianism. He talks about murder. He talks about theft. He talks about stealing. And all of these types of sins. And then he gets to the very last sin, which is the gravest of most sins, because I think it's a sin that probably all of us are guilty of. He says that he talks about the unmerciful, those who will not forgive someone when they've offended you. And how many of us hold grudges? How many of us refuse to forgive someone? And it's really tragic because if God has forgiven us of so much sin, shouldn't we be forgiving as God is forgiving and forgive other people of their sins? So there's a long list of sins in chapter 1, and perhaps you and I can find ourselves there in chapter 1. We've committed some of these sins, but there might be a person who says, nope, I have never committed any of these sins. I am a perfect person. And Paul is going to talk to them in chapter 2. And I think what Paul is telling us here is that he wants to show us that we are all sinners, that we are all in need of a Savior. And I think until somebody recognizes his need of a Savior, he can't be saved. And in chapter 2, Paul is talking to the moral person, and he says, what right do you have to judge somebody else? He says, don't you know that when you judge somebody, you're actually judging yourself? And it's true, if you would, point your finger at me, and I want to show you guys something. If you're pointing at me, look how many fingers you have pointing back at yourself. Three fingers that are pointing back at myself. That means that we're three times as worse as the person that we're judging. And so Paul is saying there's no excuse for the moral person, because even though he may not find himself there in chapter 1, he is guilty according to chapter 2 because he's judging other people. Paul says something beautiful in chapter 2. In verse 4, he says, do you despise the riches of God, not knowing that it's the love of God that leads you to repentance? Guys, it's the love of God that leads us to repentance. When we realize how much he loves us, how much Jesus did on the cross for us, we're woed to that love. We're drawn to that love. God is not behind us with a 2x4 ready to whack us on the head every time we sin, but he's saying, look at what my son did on the cross for you. This is how much I love you. Come to me. And so we're drawn by that love, and it's that love that keeps us from sinning. When we understand how much Jesus did for us, we respond likewise in love, saying, I don't want to live a life of sin. I want to please him. I want to honor him. I want to obey him. And that's what keeps us from sinning, when we understand the depth of God's love for us. So in chapter 2, Paul is talking to the moral person, but he also addresses the religious person, the Jew, saying, you know, you're trusting in your Judaism, you're trusting in your religion, you're trusting in your good works, you think that this is going to get you to heaven, you're trusting in your circumcision, but I want you to know that this is not going to get you to heaven. This is not sufficient for you. And so he's excluding those religious folk, not only the Jews, but anyone who's trusting in a system of religion. And so just because you've been baptized doesn't mean that you're going to heaven. Just because you teach Sunday school doesn't mean that you're going to heaven. Or because you attend Calvary Chapel Merced on Sunday mornings, that doesn't mean that you're going to heaven. You see, we're going to heaven because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. He died for us, and if we will just believe in what he has done, we're saved. Because the just shall live by faith. It's not because of our good works. It's not because of our denomination. It's not because of our church attendance or religiosity. You see, we're not saved by a religion. We're saved because of a relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. But Paul needs to continue on with this terrible information about us being wicked and evil. And he nails the coffin closed in verse 10 of chapter 3 when he says, there is not one righteous, not even one. That means that every one of us, and even though I don't know all of you, I know that you are sinners. I know that we are all in need of a Savior. Do you recognize that you're a sinner? Mm-hmm. And if you're a sinner, what does that mean? We deserve death and torture in hell forever and ever. That is what the Bible says. The Bible says this: the soul that sins shall surely die. And that's our plight. That should be our plight. That's the bad news. That's not the gospel. That's not the good news. The good news is coming. And we find that now in verse 21. And Paul says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so Paul here in this verse is telling us so many interesting things and important things. He says it's the righteousness of God that's available for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. What was it that Jesus told us that we had to have? We had to be perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We had to have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, there's a righteousness of God that's available for all who believe. Isn't that great news? You guys should be smiling big smiles right now. If you will only believe, you will have the righteousness of God. And with the righteousness of God, you will go to heaven. That means that you don't have to die and go to hell. Isn't that great news? I see two people smiling. We should be rejoicing at this wonderful news. We're not going to hell. We're going where? To heaven. Is it something that we've purchased? Or is it something that has been given to us? It's been given to us freely. For all those who believe, you know, I can believe, that's something that I can do. Most people think that they have to work and they have to strive, they have to sacrifice, they have to give up things. And God is saying, no, that's not the way. My way is giving you the gift of eternal life. And we respond to God by saying what? Thank you. Can you thank God right now? Thank you, God. Thank you for this gift that you have given me, this gift of salvation. Now, Paul is anticipating some complaints from his readers. They are thinking, and he's anticipating their thoughts, Paul, you've invented this out of thin air. You've come up with this new doctrine. What is this that you're talking about? We've never heard anything like this. And Paul says, no, it's been revealed by the law and the prophets. He already pointed out to us one of the prophets, Habakkuk, who said, the just shall live by faith. And now he's going to give us an example of somebody who lived during the time of the law, during the time of the Torah. He's going to give us two examples, actually, in chapter 4. And the first one is of Abraham and the type of righteousness that Abraham had. Can I take you on the journey through Abraham's life really quickly? Is that okay? Back in the book of Genesis, in the Torah, in the law, in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, God has a conversation with Abraham. And he tells him three things. He says, Abraham, I want you to get up from your country, from your father's house, and go to the land that I will show you. The land is Eretz in Hebrew. And so God is promising Abraham Eretz. He's promising him a land, a piece of property. And where is that property? It's the land of Israel today. The most disputed, fought over piece of land in the entire world. The Lord told him, number two, that he was going to give him a nation. And what is that nation? It's the Hebrew nation, of course. And the Jews are living in Israel today, a fulfillment of prophecy. And we know that we're in the last days because we see these things occurring. The third thing that God promised to Abraham was that he would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Was Abraham a blessing to all the nations of the earth? He is, because the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was born, and he's become the savior of believers in Japan, as well as in Canada, and believers in Germany, as well as Peru and the United States. And so all of the nations have been blessed in Abraham because we've embraced the Messiah. We know Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy concerning the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is to come. So I'm going to quiz you now. What are those three things that the Lord promised to Abraham? Eretz, the land. Number two, the nation. Number three, the Messiah, that all the world would be blessed through him. Abraham is 75 years old at this moment, and time is ticking. And every day he's waiting for news from Sarah. Are you pregnant? Are you expecting? When are we going to have our child? About 15 years go by, and Abraham has a conversation with the Lord. The Lord appears to him in Genesis chapter 15. And in Genesis chapter 15, the Lord says, Abraham, do not be afraid. Abraham was suggesting to God, you know, I don't have a son yet, and I don't have my nation, and the Messiah hasn't been born. How about if we take my slave who was born in my house, why don't we just make him the heir of the promise? He can be, you know, the fulfillment of of your promise to me. And God said, no, Abraham, it's not going to be a slave that was born in your house. You're going to have a son, and I will fulfill my three promises to you through him. And Abraham says, okay, I'm 85 years old now. Time is ticking, Lord. I'm still waiting for this promise. And the Lord told him, don't be afraid. And the Lord took him outside and had him look at the stars in the sky. And he said, as many as the number of stars that you can count, that will be the number of your offspring. Isn't that cool? The Lord told him in his old age that he was still going to be a dad. A baby was coming from his own body, and the nation would be more numerous than the stars in the sky. And listen to what the Bible says. And Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. How was Abraham considered a righteous person? By believing God's promise. How are we saved? By believing God's promise. Abraham was considered a just man, a righteous man, a holy man, a perfect man, because he believed God. What Paul is saying is, the just shall live by faith. The law and the prophets testify of these things, and Abraham was a just man because of his faith. Now, let me tell you some great things. Are you ready? This should get you excited. Abraham was a just man before Judaism began, because Judaism actually began with the birth of his son, Isaac. He was a just man 14 years before Isaac was born. Interesting. He was also a just man before circumcision was established, because God created circumcision at the birth of Isaac. What's interesting, too, is that Abraham was considered a just man, a righteous man, a perfect man before the law was given, because the law came 430 years after Abraham when Moses came on the scene. So this means that you're not justified by the works of the law. And we can say, yes, okay? We're not justified by being circumcised, because Abraham was a just man before circumcision was established. And it's not just for Judaism, it's for us Gentiles as well. Isn't that great news? Guys, you should be hooping and hollering and yelling and saying, praise the Lord. Can you say praise the Lord this morning? Okay, I'm going to mess up your church totally, Greg, but you can fix it next week. We should be rejoicing and so happy, because it's not by observing the law, it's not by good deeds, it's not by being religious, it's not by being circumcised, it's not by any of these things, just by believing in God's promises. Jesus said, if you believe in what I did on the cross for you, you'll be saved. That's all. It's easy. Any of us can do that. So Abraham was talking, trying to convince his readers that the law and the prophets testified of these things. Abraham was a just man because of his faith. And he gives us another example here in chapter 4, the life of David. David was a great man. He loved God. As a little boy, he trusted God. He was out there with his harp, writing songs to the Lord, with his electric guitar, just singing praises. And we can sing many of his psalms today that he wrote. He trusted God to kill a lion, and on another occasion, a bear. He was out there faithful to his father, protecting the sheep. When his dad sent him to the battle where his brothers were, David saw Goliath, and he said, what is this? This giant is blaspheming God. He's defying the nation of Israel. Where are our men of valor who can go? He picked up a stone, and he with a slingshot, he hit Goliath here. He fell on the ground. My favorite part, he chopped off his head. Carried Goliath's head by the hair like this, blood dripping from his head. I love that. David had the admiration of the people. He became a man of war. He became the king of the nation of Israel and ruled out of Jerusalem. But David was a man just like us too. He had a moral failure. He looked at Bathsheba taking a bath, invited her to his palace, and committed adultery with her. it was discovered that Bathsheba was pregnant with David's child, and David lied and connived and invited her husband home to spend the night with his wife so that he would think that the baby was his. But Uriah was such a moral person that he said, no, I can't sleep with my wife when my buddies are out fighting the battle. I can't do that. David got him drunk in order to have him sleep with his wife, and still Uriah refused. So David did the only thing that he could do to cover up his sin. He wrote a death notice and sent it with Uriah that he would be killed in the battle. So David was a murderer as well. An adulterer, a liar, a cheat, a murderer. But David writes in Psalm 31 that Paul quotes here in this chapter. He said, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. You see, not only are we saved by faith and what Jesus did on the cross for us, but Jesus' death, it atones for all the sins of any of us. If we will just apply that blood to our lives, he will forgive us. Let me tell you how precious this is. Do you guys remember Ted Bundy? The mass murderer, went around the country, killed over 32 women after raping them and torturing them. He was finally captured. He was sentenced to die by electric chair in the state of Florida. And the night before he was to die, James Dobson was invited to give him an interview. And it's interesting because as a young man, he knew the gospel. His parents were believers, and he said, I know I deserve to die, but I know that there's a God who can forgive me even of these grave, grave things. And there are evidences. There seems to be a repentance there on his heart, an acknowledgement of that God could forgive his sins, and quite possibly Ted Bundy is in heaven today. Even though he's committed all of these terrible things, God can forgive any sin. You see, God's economy is different than our economy. His ways are beyond our ways. God can forgive any sin, but he can't forgive the sinner who refuses to recognize his own sin and his need for Jesus. David was forgiven of all of his sins, and he said, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. And this is what Paul is saying, using two Old Testament examples, Abraham and David. God can forgive any sin. Isn't this great news? Why are you not running around the auditorium and just rejoicing? Because God has really certainly blessed us. So this is what David said. David describes the blessedness of the man whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. In chapter 5, Paul gives us a list of the benefits of having been justified by faith. Are you guys ready? Do you want to read these lists? There's a few of them that I've outlined here. He says that we have peace with God because we've been justified by faith. Because we know we're going to heaven, oh, we have peace. Do you have peace today? Can I hear you say, oh, we have peace because we're going to heaven. We know where we're going when we die, and so we don't even fear death. Isn't that great news? And people look at you, and they see the trials that you're going through, and they say, how come you're not sad? How come you're not crying? How come you have peace in your face? And you say, well, it's because I've been saved by faith. People look at you and your life, and they say, I want to have what you have. Give me some. So we have peace with God. What's another benefit of this justification by faith? We have access into his grace. I love this because when we understand the ways that Jews relate to God, it's very interesting because they think that God is way out there in the universe and they really can't have a relationship with him. The only access that the Jews have to God is through their sacrifices and through the high priest, who was able to go into the most holy place in the tabernacle on one day, the Day of Atonement. The Jews could only have access to God through one man on one certain day each year. But what happened when Jesus died on the cross? Do you remember what happened to the veil that divided the holy place from the most holy place? It was rent from top to bottom, signifying that we can go into God's presence any day of the year. Any of us can go in. We can run and jump on God's lap and enjoy fellowship with him. We have access. The Jews don't have that, but you and I do. The book of Hebrews says, you know, to come boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy in your time of need. Anytime that you want to sit on Daddy's lap, you can do that. That we have because we've been justified by faith. The third thing is that we have glory, perseverance, we have character and hope in trials and tribulations. We go through trials and tribulations just like anybody. The thing is we know that those things produce character in us. They produce hope in us. And so there's a reason why we go through those difficult times in our life. And Paul is saying this comes from justification by faith. We have love through the Spirit. I love you guys. And I sense your love for us in Peru as well. And we have this because we have a neat bond. We have the bond of the Holy Spirit. And so God has promised us his Spirit. And in his Spirit, we have what? We have a person living inside of us who's telling us the way we need to go. He's teaching us. He's convicting us of sin. He's showing us what's going to happen in the future. The Holy Spirit is the person who gives us spiritual gifts so that we can minister and serve each other. It's the Holy Spirit who blesses us with the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, this agape love that we need and the world craves, but we have it. God has blessed us through the Spirit. He's given us the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And then reconciliation. This means that we are friends with God. We used to be enemies of God. We used to hate God because our sin separated us from God. But we've been reconciled to him. We are now friends of his. We're at peace with him. We're no longer fighting with him. And can I show you the best of chapter 5 for me? Is that okay? But it's very dangerous too. Maybe Pastor Greg doesn't want me to show it to you. Shall I show it to you? Are you curious? Number 6, it says, God's grace is greater than our sin. Paul says, when sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Can you guys help me with this? When sin abounds, grace overabounds. It superabounds. You know what this means? That any sin that you commit, God's grace is greater than your sin. Isn't this great news? Think of things that you've done in the past and realize that God... No, don't think of those things, please. God is greater than those sins. Can you just tell God thank you? Isn't this great news? Not only today's sins, guys, but tomorrow's sins as well. Whenever you sin, God's grace is there to forgive you of that sin. God's grace is always greater than your sin. God's grace is inexhaustible. Is that a word? It's inexhaustible. You can always count on God's grace. That's wonderful, wonderful news. At least for me, because I sin a lot. And I know that God's grace is greater than my sin. We could go home and finish here. But it is a dangerous doctrine too. And I think Greg knows why. A lot of pastors don't want to teach on God's grace. If I teach my people that God's grace is greater than their sins, what are they going to go home and do? Sin, because they know that God's grace will be greater than their sin. But I want to tell you, let's go back to chapter 2. What does the verse say? Don't you know that it's the love and the patience and the long-suffering of God that leads a man to repentance? When we realize how good God has been to us, that keeps us from sin. We simply don't want to sin because God has done so much for us by sending his son to die on the cross, to suffer torture and pain, shedding his blood for us, dying on the cross for us. We say to God, I love you so much for doing that. And we hear him say, then stop sinning. And we say, of course, I don't want to sin. It's the person who understands the grace of God, who would not abuse God's grace, and he can count on God's grace being greater than his sin. Now, Paul was anticipating this dilemma too, this thought, and he asked the question in chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace can abound? And he said, what? Of course not. Certainly not. He says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? Guys, we are dead to sin. One Sunday morning, there was a Calvary Chapel pastor in Florida who brought a coffin and put it up here in front of the pulpit. People arrived to church. They were so happy, just like you were this morning. And they walked into the church and then they saw the pulpit and they sat down. They were real quiet. Somebody died. This is a funeral service. It's not Sunday morning, you know, teaching. Well, the pastor got up to teach and he opened the Bible to Romans chapter 6, the same chapter that we're covering. And as he was teaching, he came down and he opened the lid to the casket. Guess who was inside? Rick Hyman, his youth pastor. And he said, of course, Rick was alive. He said, I can bring in a bikini-clad woman and Rick won't even open his eyes and look at her. Why? Because he is dead. He's not tempted by sin. He said, I could fill the casket with pornography and videos and all of these things, but Rick won't be tempted to view these things. Why? Because he's dead. I could fill the casket with wine and booze and beer, and Rick won't be tempted to partake of any of these things. Why? Because he's dead. I can fill the casket with drugs, marijuana, and cocaine, and all of these illicit drugs, and he won't be tempted to sin because he's dead. Paul is saying we need to recognize that we have died in Christ too. Just as Jesus died, we have all died. You know, there's some real benefits to being dead. Did you guys know that? A dead man pays no taxes. You're free from your debts. If you owe for a traffic ticket, you don't have to get out of the coffin, go to work, send in the check, right? You don't have to pay it because you are dead. Dead people simply do not sin. And so there are wonderful benefits to being dead. And that's the way that we need to see ourselves. In chapter 7, Paul talks about something very interesting. He talks about marriage and he says, when one of the two die, the other one is free to marry. And he doesn't break the law by doing that. And what Paul is saying, he's not so much talking about marriage, but he's talking about our relationship to the law. He says, if we've died to ourselves, the law has no jurisdiction over us. We're free to marry another person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And so that's a wonderful, wonderful thing that Paul talks about in chapter 7. He talks about a couple of other things, too, in chapter 7. He says something that you and I all struggle with. He says, what I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, that I find myself doing. Do you guys ever struggle with that? Yeah, Tom raised his hand. He's the only honest one here. Okay, January 1st, you say, I'm going on a diet. How long does that last? Until January. That's pretty good. Mine doesn't go that far. The good we want to do, we don't do. And the bad things we want to stop doing, what do? We continue doing it. It's a frustration that we have. It's a wonderful verse to show non-Christians because they say, Paul understands me. He found me here in the Bible. And Paul asked a question at the end of the chapter. He said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? It's good that Paul said, who will rescue me? He recognizes it's a person. It's not what we do. It's not our sacrifices. It's not our good intentions. But it's Jesus who will rescue us. But before that, he says, who will rescue me from this body of death? Will you give me permission to gross you out for a moment? Is that okay? What is Paul referring to here when he talks about this body of death? In the first century, if you were convicted of the crime of murder, you know what they would do? They would take the body of the person you murdered and they would leash it to your back. They would chain it to your back, and you would have to carry this body for the rest of your days. Can you imagine the smell? That's just after a few days. Well, after a few days, this body would begin to decompose. It would begin to break open. The liquids inside of that body would begin to pour out onto your body. Those maggots that would be eating away at that dead carcass would actually start to eat away at your living carcass. And they would eat you alive. You would actually die very quickly because of this body of death that you're carrying with you. Isn't that a beautiful example of what sin does to us? You see, sin slowly eats us alive. It kills us. It destroys us. And Paul is saying, who will rescue me from this body of flesh? And he recognizes that it's Jesus. And then in chapter 8, I love this chapter. It was Donald Barnhouse who said, when my Bible falls on the floor, it automatically opens to Romans chapter 8. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation. How much condemnation? Zero condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't this great news? We should be jumping up and down. There's no condemnation for us. Jesus said in the book of John, I have not come to the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through me. Jesus wants to save us. He doesn't want to condemn us. For those who believe, those who have been justified by our faith, we are no longer condemned. There's no condemnation for us. Isn't that great news? Yeah, you can clap. Zero condemnation. I like chapter 8 too, because Paul talks about, well, the entire chapter is about the life in the Spirit, and we need to be submitted to the life in the Spirit. And Paul talks here about a beautiful word. It's called adoption. He says that we've all been adopted into God's family. Now, sometimes when we talk about adoption, we think of it as not maybe the perfect. Adoption is okay. But in the first century, it was different. When Paul was writing, it was much different. And I can explain it to you by an illustration that Pastor Chuck gives. You see, there was a married couple. They tried for years and years and years to have children, but they couldn't have children. They were frustrated. They gave up. And so they went to the adoption agency, filled out the forms, and they were waiting for their baby to arrive when it was discovered that she was pregnant. And the natural baby came about the same time that they had in them, the adopted little girl. So they had two little girls growing up together. And through the years, the two little girls, well, unfortunately, the natural girl was always pestering her adopted sister, saying, you're not really part of our family. You were just adopted. You are second class. I'm the real, you know, daughter of mom and dad. I'm the fruit of their love. You're just adopted. Well, this went on for a long time until the adopted daughter told her sister something. She says, it may be true that you are flesh and blood of mom and dad, but I want to tell you something. They never chose you, but they chose me. Isn't that great? Do you understand what it is to be adopted? It means God has chosen you because he saw something beautiful in you. He saw you as a very special person. God loves you so much that he chose you. Later on, Paul's going to talk about, choice and predestination and election. God chose us because he wants us to be on the winning side. For those who are righteous because of what Jesus did on the cross, we embrace that, we accept that, we're justified by faith. Guys, we're going to heaven because God chose us. Isn't that wonderful news? How come you're not running around the building? And let me see. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, I'll go really quickly. It talks about one theme. It talks about the nation of Israel. And I want you to see what Paul's heart is for the nation of Israel. Now, I need to let you know something. When I first read chapters 9, 10, and 11, I was wondering what they had to do with this theme of justification by faith. But they are tied together. Look what Paul says about the Jews. He says, I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great, what? Sorrow and continual grief for in my heart. For I could not wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Paul is talking about the Jews here, the Israelites. Now he says something very interesting. He says, my heart is crushed. I'm in pain. I'm in agony. I'm suffering sadness because I want my brothers to be saved. And he says, I'm willing to go to the extent of trading in my salvation so that they might be saved. In other words, here, guys, you take my salvation, I'll go to hell. Would you guys be willing to do that? Would you be willing to give up your salvation so that somebody else can go to heaven? So that you can suffer in hell for eternity? This shows you how much Paul loves the Jews. He loves God's chosen people. Now, God would never ask him to give up his salvation, but I want you to see how much he loves the Jews. And then he says in chapter 10 and verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be what? Saved. God's prayer, and Paul's prayer for the Jews is for salvation. And then in chapter 11 and verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people forever? Is he finished with the Jews? He says, certainly not, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Has God cast away his people forever? There are people who believe that today. They believe in a theology called replacement theology, that God has replaced God's promises that he gave to Israel and has now given them to the church. You see, Israel, they're the Christ killers. They blame the Jews for having killed the Messiah. But I don't think it was the Jews. The Jews blame the Romans. I don't think it was the Romans either. I know that my sin placed Jesus on the cross. He died because of me. He died because of your sins as well. Has God cast out his people? Paul says no. And he says something very interesting in verse 25 and 26. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Listen to this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness has happened in part to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be what? Saved. That means that one day when the last of the Gentiles raises his hand and accepts Jesus as his Messiah, we're going to be taken out of here. And God will begin to deal with the nation of Israel again. And then they will be what? Saved. Has God cast off his people? No. If you are a Gentile and you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior today, what are you waiting for? Could you do us a favor and raise your hand and say, I'm ready to give my life to Jesus because God is waiting for that last Gentile so that we can all be taken home. I don't know about you, but I want to go to heaven now. So get saved today, please. What does this have to do with salvation by faith? Well, let me show you another verse that Paul points out here in chapter 11. He says in verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are what? Irrevocable. This is what it has to do with this doctrine that we've been studying, justification by faith. You see, here's the way that it works. You might be saying, this is too good to be true. You mean I don't have to work to go to heaven? All I have to do is believe? And Paul says, that's right. Could it be that God would give me this promise just to take it away from me? What do you guys think? He uses the nation of Israel as an example. God gave three promises to Abraham. What were they? A land, a nation, and a blessing. Will God promise this to Abraham just to take it away from him? No. Paul is saying, one day all Israel will be saved because of the promises that God gave to Abraham, and we will be saved, and we should not doubt, but we should believe God at his promises, because he would never promise us something in order to take it away from us again. Can you trust God? Whatever he has said, it has come to pass. If you believe that Jesus died for you, you're saved. That's it. Chapter 12. I like chapter 12. Chapter 12, Paul says in Romans, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your what? Your bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This is the reasonable thing that we do. Now that we've studied the doctrine, Paul is getting into the more practical part of the scripture. He's saying, what should you do when you realize that you've been justified by faith? It's not because of your work and your sacrifices and all of the good things that you've done. You're going to heaven because of God's grace and his mercy. You're not excluded from heaven because of the bad things that you've done either. So how should you respond? We should be clapping, rejoicing, running around the auditorium, just hugging each other, because we know that we've been saved by the merits of Jesus Christ, not by our own. So what should we do? We should present our bodies as living sacrifices. That's what we should do, is say, Lord, here I am. Use me. Have you guys ever heard of Count Zinzendorf? Can I tell you about Count Zinzendorf? He grew up in nobility in Germany. He came from a Christian family. He went to an art museum in Dusseldorf, Germany, and he was looking at a beautiful painting of Jesus being crucified, and he was admiring the painting. He looked on the bottom of the frame. There was a little plaque that said, this I have done for you. What have you done for me? And Zinzendorf said, I've been a Christian my whole life. I've never done anything for Jesus. He determined right then and there that he was going to use his riches and his wealth and his position to advance the gospel. He alone was responsible for sending out over 300 missionaries. I'd love to tell you stories about how the Lord used Count Zinzendorf, but I won't. But you can look him up online. Google his name, Zinzendorf. Well, there was a chief in the jungles of South America. A missionary was teaching him how to be a steward of their things, and the people were putting in a basket chickens and eggs and trinkets and things like this. When the basket got to the chief of the tribe, he put it on the floor and he stepped in it, signifying what? That everything that he has is dedicated to God. And I challenge you this morning, could you step into the basket? I mean, look at all that Jesus has done for you. You were going to hell. You were going to suffer for eternity. You were going to die in your sins, but he gifted you eternal life. Your response is? Reasonable. It's reasonable. Mm-hmm. Everything that I have, everything that I am, it belongs to God. I mean, what we sacrifice and give to God is so minimal compared to what he has given to us. Isn't that true? The rest of the book of Romans, guys, it's how to use your spiritual gifts, how to minister to each other, how to put this faith into practice. And in chapter 16, I'll jump ahead real quick, Paul says to greet each other, and that's what we see him doing. He's writing to Jews and Gentiles. He's writing to free people and slave people. He is writing to men and women. And Paul was a very loving friend, and he had lots of friends, and I want to tell you that you have lots of friends in Peru too, and they want to send their greetings to you and say thank you for your years of ministry, your prayers, your sacrifices, and can I take your greetings back to them as well? You have brothers and sisters there that really love you. Can I pray for you this morning? Father, I thank you for the way that you have used Calvary Chapel of Merced. I thank you for the leadership here, the brothers and sisters who have stood behind us for so many years. I pray that you would bless them, continue to use them there in Peru and around the world. Thank you for the book of Romans. We know how much you love us. We know how much you've given us. And now, Lord, we want to respond and say, here I am, Lord. Take all that I am, all that I have, and use it for your kingdom. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.